Good morning, and could I welcome you to worship from Railway Street Meeting House on Sunday, the 7th of February. It's lovely to have you joining us from wherever you're watching or listening today. Could I say, and I hope the sarcasm comes across, could I say a big thank you to all of you who took the trouble to get in touch to remind me of the score between Man United and Southampton last week. Really appreciate it. I appreciate even more all of you Man United supporters who didn't feel the need to rub my face in it. I'll only say that as a Christian, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and I know that ultimately the saints will stand victorious over the Red Devils. I gather Craig Adair is watching this morning wearing his Everton top in recognition of that great comeback Everton made against Man United yesterday evening. Folks, do join us for a virtual coffee time after this morning's service. That begins at 11:45 a.m. The details that you need are on the sermon webpage this morning. You just need the meeting ID and the passcode. So do join us. It's been really lovely to see members of the church family, and we break that down into the small groups, no more than four or five. It's a wonderful opportunity just to keep in touch and to see one another. So do join us if you can. Bring your own coffee, tea, scones, cream buns, whatever to that. Members of Congregational Committee, please note that meeting tomorrow evening, 8 p.m. on Zoom. Elizabeth has already sent out the link for that. Hopefully you've all received a copy of the February bulletin. Hopefully that has arrived with you. If for some reason you've not received that, then contact your district elder or contact me directly and I will get that to you. We still have a number of copies. It was lovely for me to go out to deliver some of those this week, even though the weather was awful. It was good to just to see many of you on your doorsteps and have that opportunity to chat just for a few minutes. Got a lovely surprise yesterday when I was finishing off some of those when somebody came to the door with a little baby in their arms that I hadn't even known anything about. And I want to send a big congratulations to Ryan and Holly McCall on the birth of their son, Freddie, this week. When I saw him yesterday, I was told he was just 2 days old. So lovely to see that good news and to share in joy in what are difficult times at the minute. In that February bulletin, there's a copy of the voters list for the forthcoming election of new elders. Could I remind you, those eligible to vote in an election of elders must be both communicants and those who are recorded as having contributed to the free will offering in the last year. Should any member of our congregation who claims to be a voting member desire to make an objection regarding any name on the list or omitted from the list, you are asked to lodge your objections in writing and get that to Roger Thompson, our clerk, by Sunday, the 21st of February. Folks, please, please do not return any nomination forms yet. We've not reached that point. Kirk Session hope to be in a position to ratify the voters list on the 22nd of February. It's only once that is done that we can move to the election process. You will hear me announce when we're looking for you to begin returning those forms, and we'll give you more instructions nearer to that time. We're hoping to have a family quiz on Zoom this Friday evening at 7:30 p.m. That's open to all ages in the congregation. We'll have instructions put up for that. There'll be something put up on Facebook. But if you want to join us for that, then register for that. Either get in contact with Stephen Woods or email hello@railwaystreet.org. With one of those back in the springtime, we're going to make sure that the Johnson family start minus 20 to give everybody else a chance. But you join us for that family quiz. There will be prizes, Stephen, won't there? There's going to be prizes, so join us for that this Friday evening, 7:30. Then next Sunday, Kids Church are planning to have a catch-up together on Zoom before our Sunday service. That will be from 10 to 10:20 p.m. So parents, young ones, do get in contact with Nikki to get the login details for that. And it would be great for Nikki to be able to see you and for kids to join with their leaders for that catch-up next Sunday morning, 10 to 10:20. And then next Sunday, the 14th of February, will be a family service online at 10:30, so there'll not be any kids or beginners or youth resources being provided online. We will have that family service together at 10:30. The 14th of February, I wonder what we'll be thinking about next Sunday at being the 14th of February. Then Wednesday, the 17th of February, will mark the beginning of Lent. We have got copies of this devotional book by Tim Chester, who also wrote the book we were using, The Run-Up to Christmas, The Beauty of the Cross. It's taking a little section from Isaiah 52 to 53 each day in the run-up to Lent to help us see how Jesus fulfilled every part of that prophecy. To get your free copy, you can either call up to the manse any morning. The front door should be open. Just lift a copy in the porch. Just sign your name so we know that you've taken one. Or email us at hello@railwaystreet.org or phone the manse if you want a copy of that, and we'll see that somebody delivers that to you. I gather PW will also be distributing these to their members. A lot of announcements, folks, but it's good even in the middle of lockdown that church life is continuing and developing. Let's worship God together. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Merciful and mighty Lord Jesus, you know our weariness, our heartaches, and our burdens. Thank you. Thank you for not calling us to greater resolve and effort, but calling us to yourself. You are nearer than we realize, and all we have to do is collapse in dependence on you. By faith, we do so. Grant us the rest only you can give, Jesus. Rest from thinking you're disappointed with us or don't care about us. Rest from forgetting whose we are and who we are in you. Rest from the mounting impact of pandemic fatigue. Rest from the idolatry of capability and self-reliance. Rest from the lies and condemning voice of the accuser. Rest from nursing grudges more than drinking living water. Rest from shouldering the uncertainties of our future. Rest to be a Mary in a Martha world. Just as we are, not as we think we should be, we come to you, Jesus. Thank you for your welcoming heart and promised rest. For we pray in your tender and triumphant name. Amen. We're going to join together to praise God in the words of a song that pick up on that theme of bringing our burdens to Jesus. Oh, come to the altar. We're counting down the top 10 in Open Doors World Watch List, the top 10 countries where it costs the most to follow Jesus. This morning we're thinking about number 7 on that list, which is the land of Yemen. Not a country many of us know much about. We do know, I'm sure, that there is a civil war going on there, but I'm sure if you're like me, we're confused about what is all behind that. But it seems to be that there are conflicting sides there in Yemen, and yet it's also being used as a proxy conflict between Iran and Saudi Arabia. The Iranians are supporting and arming one side in that conflict. The Saudi Arabians are supporting and arming another side. And it is, of course, the people of Yemen who are suffering greatly as a result of that. There are only a few thousand Christians in Yemen from a population of 30 million. Christians in Yemen keep their faith secret because if they're discovered, they could face the death penalty. Leaving Islam is forbidden. All Yemenis are considered Muslims by the state. That ongoing war, that humanitarian crisis and COVID-19 pandemic in Yemen are impacting all citizens, but Christians are additionally vulnerable because emergency relief is mostly distributed through Islamic organizations and local mosques, and they're believed to discriminate against anybody who's not considered to be a devout Muslim, and there are accounts of Yemeni Christians being refused treatment at under-resourced hospitals. Muhammad became a Christian after unexpectedly coming across a Bible in a second-hand shop. So few Christians can reveal their faith that it took a long time before Muhammad met any other believers. He says, "When I came to faith, I thought I was the only believer in Yemen. For a long time, I didn't know any other Yemeni Christians. Now I know there are many more like us." His wife later also gave her life to Jesus. They run Bible studies together, but they dress in traditional Muslim clothing, and they can't reveal to anybody their believers unless they trust them very deeply. Open Doors supports the body of Christ in Yemen through organizing prayer, distributing scripture resources, and training believers and pastors. We're going to remember the country of Yemen in prayer. But before we do that, it is with sadness that I announce the death this week of Mr. David Caldwell of Monaville Avenue. There will be a private service for David tomorrow. To his wife Shirley, his son Keith, and the wider family, we extend our sympathies. Then it was also with sadness that we learned of the death this week of the Reverend Dr. David McGackey, Senior Minister of Mourne Presbyterian, former moderator of the General Assembly, who began his ministry as assistant to Dr. Crummy here in Railway Street. I know Dr. McGackey is still fondly remembered by many in our congregation. He was Linda's minister for 30 years and more, and he officiated at our wedding service. We also want to commit Dr. McGackey's wife Anne and his family to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, look in your tender love and compassion on those who mourn the loss of a loved one this day. We commit to you the family of David Caldwell, his wife Shirley, his son Keith, and the wider family. We also commit to your care and comfort the family of Dr. McGackey. We thank you for over 50 years of faithful gospel ministry, and we give thanks for how that ministry began here in Railway Street, and for all those who look back with thanksgiving for it. Father, we also remember others known to us who are mourning deeply at this time. And we pray that all may find you to be their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. May they each know the love of Christ, who through death conquered death, and in rising again has opened up the gates of everlasting life. Lord God, this morning we also pray for your protection over your children in Yemen. We ask that you would show them that their true identity is not in their tribe, their community, or nationality, but their primary identity and their ultimate hope is found in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bring peace and stability to that country, an end to the suffering of so many. We pray that you would help your church to survive the ongoing humanitarian crisis, that you would continue to call people to faith in that land and build a resilient church, we pray. Father, hear all our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's great at this point to invite Charlie to come to read to us from the scriptures, to open up God's word as he comes to preach his last message on the book of Amos.
Good morning. This is the final sermon in our series on Amos. So we are at the last chapter of the book of Amos, chapter 9. And for the sake of time, I'll read verses 1 to 6 and then 11 and 12. So Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all of the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. No one will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, he who lives in the and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. And then verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who does these things." In the letter to the Romans, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul tries to address the very difficult and complex question about the place of the Jewish people in the plan of God. And he addresses this this very difficult question: if the people of Israel are the chosen people, how come they have rejected the Messiah, and what is their place in the plan of God? And as he deals with that difficult topic, towards the end of it, in chapter 11, Paul makes this comment. He turns directly to his listeners, to the church in Rome, and he says, "Consider therefore the sternness and the kindness of God. Sternness to those who have fallen, and kindness to you, provided you continue in that kindness." And then a few verses later on, as he wraps up his treatment, he actually finishes this whole theological discussion with a praise to God, extolling God's mercy and greatness. And the last chapter of the book of Amos is in some ways similar to that. I suppose you can summarize its message using Paul's words, "Consider the sternness and kindness of God." Because in the last chapter of Amos, we come to the conclusion of his prophecy and the climax of the theme of judgment. But then also, strangely enough and surprisingly, we move on to a promise of salvation. And so ultimately, Amos places before us the sternness and the kindness of God. We can summarize what he says in 3 points, I suppose. First of all, he talks about the fact that the judgment of God is inescapable. And then he emphasizes the fact that in God's judgment there are no favorites. And then finally, he seems to suggest that the judgment of God is transformative. So let's begin, first of all, with verses 1 to 6, and the first point: the judgment of God is inescapable. This is the main idea, the main thought of the last vision of Amos, which we have here. You might remember that from chapter 7 onwards, Amos tells us of 5 different visions that he received, and in chapter 9, we have the 5th, final, in some sense, most important vision. In the previous visions, Amos sees various events like locusts, fire, or objects like the plumb line or the basket of summer fruit. In this final vision, he sees the Lord himself. And he sees the Lord standing by the altar at an unnamed temple. We are not told which the temple that is. Most likely, originally, this was the temple at Bethel, where Amos prophesied and where the people of Israel gathered to worship. But the identity of the temple is not so important. It is the fact that the Lord is in the temple. He is standing by the altar. And so the vision begins with God's presence. And what Amos sees is not necessarily bad news. In fact, it is really good news. When you go to worship at the temple, when you approach the altar to sacrifice or to burn incense, you hope and you trust that the Lord is there by the altar, ready to accept your offering, ready to listen to you, to hear your prayer, and to bless you. And so Amos's very first what he says at the very start of the vision is actually good news. The Lord is amongst us. He is by the altar. But that initial positive impression very quickly turns sour, because as Amos watches the Lord by the altar, he hears the Lord speak, and the Lord addresses an unknown being, most probably an angel or some supernatural being there. And the Lord commands that angel to strike the pillars and collapse the temple on the worshipers. And so very quickly, just like in the previous vision where Amos saw a basket of summer fruit, which signified the blessing of the harvest, but actually on this particular occasion were a symbol of judgment. So here, God's presence in the altar, rather than salvation and blessing, actually meant judgment and death for the people who had come to worship. And as the temple collapses, most likely an earthquake, you might remember at the very start, when we looked at chapter 1, verse 1 of Amos, that verse says that Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. So Amos predicted an earthquake. And the fact that this earthquake took place was probably one of the reasons why his prophecies, which were so contentious and the subject of so much debate during his ministry, were actually accepted by a wider group of people, we may guess. But anyway, whether this was the earthquake prophecy of Amos or not, the main point that Amos wants to make is not so much the fact that he has the ability to spectacularly predict future events. What he wants to say is that when the Lord strikes the temple, no one is going to be able to escape. The judgment of God is inescapable. And he conveys that thought by portraying the flight of the worshipers. So you have to use your imagination a little bit. You have to place yourself at that temple. You have to kind of imagine you are one of that crowd of people who have come to the altar joyfully with your sacrifices and your singing and praying and worshiping, and suddenly the building collapses. And everyone within its reach is immediately killed. And there is this panic, and people are running for their lives. And they are running everywhere they can possibly reach. Some of them hide at the top of Mount Carmel, which was well known for its caves and good hiding places. Some of them, you know, put their scaphanders and walk down in the sea, you know, and they go down the bottom of the Mediterranean trying to hide somewhere at the bottom of the sea. Some of them climb up to heaven itself and are trying to maybe find a room somewhere where the Lord is not really looking, and others even go down to the place of the dead, to the grave or Sheol, as it's called in the Old Testament. And so they're trying to find any place in the known universe that they can hide from the wrath of God. And I think for us, of course, we do not have exactly the same picture of the world as the ancient Israelites, who basically thought, you know, there is the earth and you have the dome of the heaven and the waters under the earth. And so you either go to the sea or to the place of the dead or heaven. We have a much larger and more complex picture of the universe. And so for us to kind of understand what Amos is saying, you need to kind of think in cosmic terms, if you like. If you ride an asteroid to the far reaches of the solar system, you know, thinking God is so focused on Earth, he's not really thinking about all those other places, you will not be able to hide there. If you travel along the Milky Way, you know, and you've travel and you go and along the Milky Way until there is no milk, and you reach to the very end of it. If you go to a different galaxy, if you believe in alternative universes, if you tear an opening in space and time and go to a different alternate dimension, wherever you go, the Lord is going to be there. You cannot hide from him. And so Amos, by piling description upon description of the impossibility of flight, he's trying to impress upon his audience the fact that they cannot escape God's judgment. Because strangely enough, some of them obviously thought they could. And that is the unfortunate coincidence of putting or trying to domesticate God, if you like. Putting God in a box and trying to explain him so well and so fully that God can do nothing to surprise you and catch you off guard. And that was the kind of God that the Israelites had developed in their minds. It was a God who could be predicted, a God who could be controlled, and a God who could be escaped. And Amos is trying to destroy that that image by emphasizing the fact that God is well beyond our capabilities, our capability of flight, our capability of understanding, our capability of predicting his actions. So judgment is inescapable. And the fact that judgment is inescapable underlines the greatness and the power of God. Secondly, Amos in verses 7 to 10 emphasizes also the fact that judgment is, in the judgment of God, there is no favoritism. And that thought is expressed in verse 7, where Amos asks his audience a couple of rhetorical questions. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? That is that may sound a little bit unclear to us at first, but to appreciate what Amos is doing here, again, we need to go back to some of the things we discussed in the earlier sermons. In chapter 3, we saw that one of Amos's problems was the great faith and confidence of his audience. Amos had a hard time convincing the people of Israel to kind of believe his message, because they thought this idea that God will somehow judge them is nonsensical. They thought it's bad theology. Amos did not really understand well the person and the ways of God and the history of God with his people. And the main reason for that was the exodus from Egypt. The people of Israel believed very strongly that the fact God led them out of Egypt meant that God loved them, he had chosen them, and therefore he had committed himself to protect and to guard them. And all of that, of course, was true. God had done that, and that was exactly the implications. He had chosen them, he loved them, and he had committed himself to bless and protect and guide them through history. But from all that, the Israelites drew the conclusion that therefore they were above judgment in any form or shape. They could not be held to account for their actions. They could oppress the poor, they could cheat and lie, they could hypocritically worship God whilst at the same time destroying the lives of people who did not matter. They could sell poor people into slavery. They could abuse in any way they liked people. It did not matter because they were the chosen people, because God had led them out of Egypt. And therefore, even though they believed that God was a God of judgment, they believed that they were sort of the favorites of God. They were somehow immune and less likely to be judged by God. In actual fact, it was impossible for them to be judged by God because God had led them out of Egypt. And it is that sort of conviction that Amos tries to undermine again and again and again. And this is his last and final attempt here in verse 7. It is actually probably one of my favorite parts of the book of Amos because it is so shocking. Amos here says, "Did I not bring Israel from Egypt just in the same way as I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor?" This is probably the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, or the Arameans from Kir, somewhere in Mesopotamia. So both the Philistines and the Arameans, some of the most bitter enemies of the people of Israel, who are condemned, incidentally, right at the very start of the book for their wickedness, they had come to the area of Syria-Palestine as results of various migrations. The Philistines used to live on the islands of the Mediterranean. They migrated to Palestine roughly around the same time as the people of Israel came out of Egypt. The Arameans lived somewhere in Mesopotamia and then migrated to Syria. And Amos is basically saying what the Lord did for you, bringing you out of Egypt, is exactly the same as what he did for these other nations. Of course, Amos is overstating the case a bit. It is not really exactly the same, because the exodus from Egypt was a unique event. But in the heat of the debate, Amos is trying to undercut the confidence of the Israelites by pointing out the fact that even though they were the chosen people, God cares for other nations as well. He cares for everyone. And therefore, the fact that they were chosen and blessed does not place them above everybody else. I think we as Christians have a little bit of a hard time understanding and applying those sort of teachings to ourselves. And I think probably for us, coming from a Protestant background, that is especially true. Christians from Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions think slightly differently on that. But for us, because we believe that we are saved by faith, it is somewhat of a challenge for us to appreciate how this idea of the judgment of God applies to us as Christians. And the reason for that is because when we hear judgment, we immediately think of eternal salvation. And we know that we are saved by the grace of God, we are saved by faith, and therefore nothing can jeopardize that. And this is absolutely true and extremely important, I think. But it is not the whole story, because the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that even though our eternal fate is secured by the grace of God and our faith, we will still be held accountable for the things that we do. Moral accountability does not end with becoming a Christian. Moral accountability is not erased by the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are a number of places in the New Testament that make that abundantly clear. Jesus' letters to the churches in the book of Revelation is probably one of the best places to look at. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus writes to the various churches. He criticizes them for their sins, and he threatens them with judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. And the judgment he threatens them with is not the judgment of going to hell. It is a judgment of people who will be saved, but will be saved almost like being naked or put to shame. There will be a reckoning for what these people do. And so it is, I think, the same point that Amos is trying to make to the people of Israel. The judgment of God means you are going to be held accountable for what you have done. In divine judgment, there is no favoritism. And therefore, we need to consider the way that we live. It is a difficult message for us, especially in our current climate, when we see politicians who quite often do terrible things. They lie and they cheat, and they do not seem to lose political capital. We have presidents and prime ministers and members of parliament who do all these kind of things, and there is no account. And therefore, we begin to think that maybe we live in a world where we can sometimes escape the consequences of our actions. The judgment of God assures us that we cannot. And even though we may be saved by faith, and we will stand in the presence of God forever, what we do here matters. And God will hold us to account then. And that brings us to the final point in verses 11 and 12. The judgment of God is not only something that you cannot escape, but the judgment of God actually turns out to be transformative. In chapter 8, Amos has said, "The end has come to my people Israel." And that sounds very ominous. It's a final. There is a sense of finality to that. That's really tragic. The people of Israel are going to be judged and completely destroyed. And this is why at the end of the book of Amos, it is surprising and striking and obviously encouraging to see that the people of Israel are not destroyed. They're back on the scene, if you like. In verse 14, if you look, I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and I'll plant them on the land, and so on and so forth. So the people of Israel are back. And the end has not been really a final and complete end. But the people of Israel are back in a different form, if you like. And that is described in verse 11 with the image of the hut, or the tent. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. And the tent, or the hut that Amos is talking about, was a temporary construction. It was fairly flimsy and insubstantial. It's the sort of thing that a peasant would build in a vineyard out of branches, you know, for the period of the harvest. So they'll sleep there rather than go back to their villages. It is a temporary shelter, if you like. And this is what God restores. And there is a point to that image. Because earlier we have seen the mighty and powerful and proud city of Samaria with defenses and walls built of solid and beautiful stones that symbolizes the power and the wealth and the oppression of the people of Israel. Now, all that is destroyed, and in its place, a hut is resurrected, a hut which speaks of humility, of simplicity. And so God restores through the judgment and salvation a people who are different to the one that were before. This passage actually is quoted in the New Testament, and we don't have time, unfortunately, to deal with that. Maybe if we ever do a series on the book of Acts, we will have more time to explore that. But in Acts chapter 15, in a very important point in the development of the early church, one of the apostles actually quotes the passage from Amos. And makes it clear that the restoration of the hut of David actually refers either to the resurrection of Christ or to the establishment of the church, or quite likely both of those are in view here. But the main point is that God continues to work with his people, and judgment is not his final word, because the judgment of God is not really meant to annihilate and destroy and put an end to everything. God is not a bloodthirsty God who delights in destruction and in killing. And you might get this idea if you read the beginning of chapter 9 of Amos without going all the way to the end. But God brings judgment and destruction not because he likes it, but because this seems to be the only way that he can break down the strong walls of the oppression of Samaria and rebuild in their place a hut, a community of people who live with humility and with simplicity. And so this is how the prophecy of Amos ends. We have talked a lot about the judgment of God, but the end of Amos emphasizes the fact that judgment has a positive aim. And as I said at the very beginning, it encourages us to consider the person of God, to consider the sternness and the kindness of God, a God who holds us to account, but who is kind and merciful in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can worship you and we can come before you, knowing that you are a God who is both beyond our comprehension, a God who is powerful and mighty and just, a God who is above us and who holds us to account, but at the same time a God who is kind and merciful and good, a God who wants not to tear us down but to build us up. And we thank you and praise you and bless you for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Friends, I just want to say a big thank you to Charlie for taking us through the book of Amos over these last few months. It's been great to share in the preaching with Charlie for some time. I've wanted to give him the opportunity to preach a series on his own, and want to thank you for that, Charlie. You've opened up a book that I think was closed and very unknown to many of us. You've helped us understand what that was saying to God's people at the time, and then you've helped us make that important journey to see what that word has to say to us as God's people today. So I want to thank you for that, Charlie. I know so many people have appreciated your preaching, and I hope it'll not be too long before you'll be preaching for us again. If you have appreciated that, could I ask you folks to let Charlie know, to encourage him in that? You can put a message on the WhatsApp group. You can leave a comment on the sermon webpage today. You can put something up on Facebook. And I'll make sure Charlie gets those messages. But it's so important, as I've been saying in the bulletin, that we continue to encourage one another in these days, especially when we don't have that opportunity to interact after the service like we did back in the good old days. Folks, let's conclude our service. We're going to join together to sing "You Give Life." Great are you, Lord. Do join us, if you can, for our virtual coffee time at 11:45. Let's join and sing the words of the benediction together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.